Hey, good morning, church. All right. Had a really lovely time last night. I'm sorry to those who were unable to join us, but it was really just a good night for God's people to gather and give thanks and to rejoice over what He's done for us. And let's just go ahead and open in prayer again. Father, we do thank You for the cross. We thank You for everything that we need in this life You provide. And so, Father, we also ask that in difficult times, we simply look to You as when everything is stripped away, what are we living for? And it must be, at the end of the day, just You. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen. The passage we're going to look at today is short, but I want you to know it's as hard as stone. It's as hard as stone. There's some passages of Scripture in which there is this wonderful sort of an ethos of grace, that there's this dispensation of God's absolute patience with us and His mercy, and this is not one of those passages. This is one of those passages that is just hard as a rock, and it hangs there like lead, and it is just marvelous in that sense, that God's disciplined hand and His loving hand, both of those are good things. And when held in balance, you actually wind up with right things. And so today we're going to look at a hard passage. So I want you to be cautious. So for those of you who you're dragging a bunch of old junk through your life, you know, you lived bad. and as a result, some of you, it's really hard to hide the badness. You know, you have a divorce in your past, or you have an abortion in your past, or you have some sort of ugly thing happen, maybe you've been in prison or whatever. And it's hard to think of you without thinking of those things, right? And some of you, you know, all your sins are secrets. You know, they've never been exposed to the light, or you've managed to skate through life without tremendous public embarrassment, right? And so, for some of us, these things seem harder than others, especially when you come up with a passage like this where there's just, it's just hard. It is. And it's a short passage, but when you come to the book of Timothy, you tend to concentrate it on passages of doctrine where it's teaching, hey, this is the way the church functions, or this is the way you should pick leaders, or this is the way women should function in the church. And those things are practical, and you tend to focus there. And as a result, passages like what we're about to look at kind of get overlooked. But as I was reading through this, and it's my practice, and I would recommend it to you, when you come to a study of a book, just read the book every day over and over and over again. And part of my sermon preparation is to simply read a book over and over and over again until I understand the force of the argument as it walks its way through the passages. And so that is just a good study technique. I remember somebody I was talking to, they would read a book 36 times before they would ever start taking it apart to prepare lessons out of it. And I thought, hey, that's a pretty good rule of thumb. But as you recall, when he started in Timothy, he started with the idea of good and sound doctrine, understanding that there are these myths or garbage that sort of filter in from other religious groups, or in their case, Judaism. And of course, in the first century, this issue of Gnosticism, which subtly sort of warped Scripture. And he talks about that these things are not fit for God's people. And so disregard those things. Get rid of them. And then, of course, he keeps concentrating over and over again, dropping in these phrases, Christ came to save sinners. And remember his statement, of which I am chief. Christ came to save sinners. That's the message over and over again. Christ came to save sinners. God, Christ, not wishing any to perish, but all types of people to come to repentance, to know Him. And then he walks through, it's in that context that he gives instruction on the role of women. It's at that point that he gives instruction on the role of men and the responsibilities they have in the church. And these are the people that you ought to have for these positions. These are the types of character that they ought to have. And that in itself becomes applicable to you. So what if you're not one of those people? What if you're not a person who has the character that you ought to have? What if after all these years of being a believer, you're still pugnacious? What if all these years you have all this junk and relationships in your past, and how do you get past those things? For some of you, those are hard to hide, in a sense. because you've been a public sinner. And said now you're becoming a public believer. And so the issue of, hey, when you hire an elder or a deacon, make sure they're people who are beyond reproach, that insofar as you're able, that the community cannot lay a hold of them and bring up all this junk. And so you're looking for the best of a bad lot, you know. And then he, at the end of all that, he comes to this little passage here in verse 14 of chapter 3. And we begin today with these words. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed. Now that should be a flag to you. In fact, maybe you want to put a big flag right next to that. So if you were in a position of, hey, I have to tell you this thing, and I'm hoping to tell you this thing in person, but in case I don't get a chance to, I want you to know blank. Right? I want you to know blank. And these points of real key instruction can be really prefaced with that thing, kind of thing. If I don't get to tell you anything else, let me tell you this. Right? I've thought about that, you know, in 9/11, when people who were on the plane and they called their relatives and they said, hey, it doesn't look like I'm going to make it. I want to tell you this. And I oftentimes think, well, what would that be for you, right? Because I'm not a good person, I would think in that moment, I'm about to die. What would I tell Kim? What would the message that I leave? And I thought how funny it would be if I said there, Kim, I'm probably not going to make it. But I wanted you to know, I bought butter, and it's in the refrigerator. And just how much she would, you know, because she would never be able to get rid of that message. She'd be stuck with it forever, right? And that would be, I don't know. Maybe I take death too lightly. Maybe I. But can you imagine that? I have one thing to tell you. It's important. I bought butter. This is too good. Anyway. So Paul says, look, if I'm delayed, I want you to know this thing. I want you to know this thing. I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Now, isn't that interesting? Paul says, underline this statement. Here's the purpose of my writing. This is the way you ought to behave in the household of God. Well, what does it mean, household of God, right? He clarifies, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of truth. And so these three statements all saying the same thing, the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of truth. Now, I was in preparation for reading this, for preaching the sermon. And as I'm reading through the passage over and over again, at some point in my repetitive reading, I got stopped by that verse, and I got stopped cold in my tracks. It was probably the first time in my life I ever actually paid attention to that verse. And you know how this is, right? Is that when you're reading Scripture, the things that are important, the things that you have been told are important, the things that you have been taught, all those things stand out to you. And what happens is, I hate to say it, but then the rest of the words of Scripture that you're not used to reading or you haven't been taught extensively, they start sounding like the adults in the old Charlie Brown episodes. And so for those of you who were young when I was young, or were parents when your kids were young and you were listening, and it would get to the point where the adults were talking and it sounded like, wah, 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 wah. Yes, ma'am. Wah, 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 wah. No, ma'am. And you begin to realize, well, oh, okay, the reason that they did it that way is because that's how adults sound to kids. It's just talk, right? And so this passage is one of those. You're just listening to the parts that you're familiar with. Oh, yeah, that's his instruction on women. And yeah, oh, okay, here's this part where he's telling these deacons the way they ought to be and these elders how they ought to be. Okay, right? And then you get to this part and you just sort of want, and you go right through it and you get to the next part. But pay attention to what he just said. What he said is, hey, here's a really important thing I would love to tell you, but if I am delayed, make sure you understand this. I am writing so that you can understand how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, which is the pillar and the support of truth. Do you realize what Paul just did? What Paul just did was he painted a big circle around the church and emphasized its relative importance within the plan of God. Now, folks, understand something. This is difficult for us, we who are evangelicals. We who are evangelicals, we are much more concentrated on this than we are on this. This gathering of believers, this family of God, this local church, in a sense, in our minds, and perhaps it ought to, it stands lower in priority than this. The Word of God, the Bible, is it, baby. It's the thing. It's the thing that gives us faith. It gives us practice. It gives us the message. How do they hear unless they hear this? How do they understand unless they understand this? How do they believe unless it this be that they believe in? This message. And so, yeah, this is it. But what Paul just did was he said, and by the way, what's really, really important as I'm writing to you is that you understand how you ought to conduct yourself within this thing, the church. And suddenly what Paul does here is he elevates the position of church. And as much as I am going to bang on you about this, you should be reading this thing every day. You should be living your life and conforming yourself to this thing every day. This is God's Word, God's very Word. And that English translation you're holding is just as close to the original as you can ever possibly understand and get to. And I submit to you, it is only a shade inferior to the original text. It is that good. What you're holding in your hand in this English Bible is awesome. It is a word-for-word capturing of the very thoughts of God. However, notice what he says. I'm writing to you something very, very important. And the thing that's very, very important is how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of truth. This thing, this little thing, this church, the local church, made up of men and women, kids and all sorts of folks, of fallen backgrounds, of redeemed backgrounds, of all sorts of backgrounds, these people are gathered together and they are the household of God. Family. They are the household of God. They are the church of a God who's not dead but alive. And then he says something which is earth-shattering. The pillar and support of the truth. The local church is the pillar and support. The word there, mainstay or foundation. Well, what does that mean? Well, it seems to mean this. What's the truth? Well, this is the truth, right? This is the truth. And the truth finds, and the truth stands independently. Let's be clear. All things will pass away, but the Word of God will not. 1,000 years from now, if Jesus tarries, they are going to be trying to squash this book and get rid of it. And it's not going to work. They've been trying for a very long time, and it's still here. So have no fear. This thing's not going away. However, notice what he says. Is the local body, as well as the church broader, this local church body is the household of God, which is the church of the living God, and is the pillar and the support of truth. And what you find there, folks, is that the Bible and the church are in tandem relationship. That in essence, how this pillar of truth is perceived, taught, and understood is absolutely connected to you. You ever think about that? And suddenly you realize what he's saying. The reason he's gone into depth, the reason he's taken the time to explain, hey, women are not to hold positions of authority in the church because of this, thus and so. Men, you are supposed to be the elders and deacons, and you better be these kinds of people. And the implication broader is, church, you should be aiming every day to be these kinds of people. Well, why? Because you collectively are the mainstay, the pillar of truth. Do you realize how much responsibility you have? And how many weeks go by when you don't hear of some Christian leader falling into all sorts of mischief and sin? And what does it do? Well, it destroys the testimony of the truth. It destroys the name of Christ. It brings condemnation on the church. Even this last week, Christian comedian who's famous for his Christianity, a pastor's kid, he falls into sin and it makes to the newspapers. And you go, man, that's terrible. And he handles the apology well and he says, I've got a lot of problems in my life. This is terrible. All that, right? But folks, what he should have understood from the beginning and what you had better understand is that your junk drags everybody with it. And your junk becomes inextricably connected to what goes on with truth. You ever want a motivation for why you should not fall into sin, why you shouldn't leave your wife, why you should not leave your husband, why you shouldn't walk away from the faith, is because all this is connected to it. And what Scripture is saying is, don't hide your Christianity or walk away from it before you make a complete mess of yourselves. Rather, don't drag your junk into this place. Get clean. You elders, you deacons, don't be pugnacious men. Don't be players. Don't be people with other women. Don't be people who can't teach. Don't be people who can't live out what you're preaching. Don't be people who are unholy, unrighteous, and unlivable. You ought to be clean. And it is troubling. It is absolutely troubling that we have come into an era of Christianity in which people are intentionally seeking to disengage their personal lives from the reputation of Christ and His church. And you can't do it. But not only that, you shouldn't. Paul says, I'm writing these things to you, and it's really important you understand it. This is how you ought to behave inside the household of God. You ought to be clean. Now, we whipsaw back and forth between these two points, right? Because here's the thing. We say, rather platitudinally, you know, God doesn't save perfect people, He saves sinners. Is that true? Sure it is. He saves sinners. But He doesn't expect them to stay that way. He doesn't expect them to stay that way. And the other thing people say, oh, the church of God is the only army in the world that shoots its wounded. That's not true. Don't you get tired of hearing dumb stuff come out of people? It's dumb. Now, actually, one person put it to me this way. He said, no, the Christian church doesn't shoot its wounded. It protects itself from its enemies. Somebody who's walking into sin and walking away and doing ugly, evil stuff doesn't then get to say, hey, why are you guys judging me because I'm doing these evil things? You should embrace me and forgive me because, I'm not going to give up what I'm doing, but you guys should embrace me and forgive me because. Well, no. Those are people who have taken up arms against the truth. Those are people who have taken up sin as a lifestyle. And folks, as much as our compassion is for the sinner, as much as we can put ourselves in the same position, it's very difficult, actually. It's very difficult to stand in judgment of another believer because odds are what they're doing, you've done. Because sin is common to people. It may surprise you, but people do. They have affairs and they have bad attitudes and evil hearts. You should hear some of the words that people use in my office at times. People struggle in just the normal, ordinary walking with God. And sin is a ubiquitous part of we who are supposed to be walking out of sin. It's just hard. Even some people, sinful worriers, sinful angry people, sinful even discouraged people. People have no reason to be discouraged, and yet they are. And you know, we had our brother speak last night, and you know, a guy who's been through a lot of physical trial and is struggling with pain and all these kinds of things every day. And people came up to me afterwards and said, "Man, I certainly am not going to waste as much time feeling sorry for myself." Well, yeah. How many times do you feel sorry for yourself? And folks, it's just sin. And what Paul writes is, you ought to be patient, kind, loving people. And that's what you ought to be. And when you're looking for leaders, these are the people you ought to have in leadership over you. And these people who are in leadership over you should be examples to you because you should be turning into the same kinds of people. You should not be a person who says, "Hey, guess what? We found a guy who's prudent and temperate and respectable and hospitable, and we've put him into the new elder position at church, and now the pressure's off. I can be intemperate, I can be a drunk, I can be inhospitable. This is great. We've got somebody in the right position, so I don't have to be." And that's not the way it works. Paul says, "I am writing these things to you so that you can know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, which is a pillar, a mainstay of truth." Your life is inextricably connected to how the truth is perceived. Get clean. And you've wasted enough time in your life in sin, on divorces and affairs, on ugly business practices, on sketchy behavior. You know what sketchy behavior is. Sketchy behavior. Don't be those people anymore, because you ought to, now that you're a believer, now that you've been saved by faith, now that, as Paul had just said a few verses earlier, if you want to talk about the chief of sinners, that's me, and Christ came to save the chief of sinners, he does not expect them to stay that way. You should clean your life up. Clean up your language, but clean up your heart. Clean up your attitude, and clean up your practice. Don't watch things you ought not watch. Don't listen to things you ought not listen to. Don't feed your brain the filth of this world. Rather, walk away from it and walk out of it. Be different people. My question is, are you? Because, folks, there's a whole wing of what calls itself Christian out there that is telling you, you get to stay broken, you get to stay the way you are, you get to not change, and Jesus accepts you anyway. Well, what Jesus is telling you to do is you ought to behave yourself differently. You're a part of the household of God. Your sin isn't secret. It affects everybody around you. And when it gets dragged into public, you can see it. But I think even in your private life, it affects everybody else. So if you're tolerating pornography in your life, understand it creates subtle cracks in your mirrors that you may not see and nobody else may, but it does. It breaks your soul. If you're a dishonest person, you think, well, nobody will ever know, until they do, of course. But those things are not who should characterize you who are a part of the household of God. It's time to get clean. And it's time to repent. And it's time to be different people than who you were previously and who the world will affirm you to be tomorrow. They don't mind if you're a sinner. They love it. They give hearty approval to those who sin because that community of acceptance in evil is very confirmatory to everybody in it. If everybody's a drunk, then nobody gets to point fingers. If everybody's broken, then there's a community of brokenness, and that's not what it ought to be. Every person in this room, every day you ought to be on the road to change, because inside the household of God, the family of God, the church of a living God, not a God who's dead, not a God who's just tradition, but a God who is alive today and has power in the Spirit to change who you are, there should be evidence that that God's at work in your life. Because you are also inextricably connected to the truth, its reputation, and how it's perceived. That's the way it ought to be. And that's where God's people ought to be moving. And so that's the connection to this previous passage. As he's talked it through, be these people, be people connected to the truth, because the truth is connected to you. And then he moves, and in a somewhat a creedal statement, Paul turns. He says, by common confession, or, this is absolutely true, right? What is the truth? This is the great mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh, well, who is that? Well, that's Jesus. Vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed in the world, taken up into glory. Well, that's a creedal statement, but what's he talking about? Well, what he's talking about is a summary statement of who Jesus is. And actually, we have a textual issue here. It's really an interesting one. Some of the early manuscripts put he who was revealed in the flesh as reference to Jesus. Some of the later manuscripts actually say God who was revealed in the flesh. Well, which is it? We don't know. This text either originally said he who was revealed in the flesh or God who was revealed in the flesh, both of which are true. One's a statement to Jesus' deity. The other is a statement to the bare fact that Jesus is a spirit being who is taken on incarnation. But understand something. He immediately begins with the person of Jesus because Jesus is the center of this thing. And I'm going to keep saying this to you until I'm blue in the face and until you get rid of me. Christianity is simply about Jesus. If you're looking for something else, or the extra stuff, or the secret information, there ain't any. This is it. Christianity is about who Jesus is and what he's done. And that's all. And you think, really? Seems a little bit simplistic. Yeah, it is. Christianity is so simple, the dumbest person in the room can get it. Praise the Lord for it. Praise the Lord for that sort of ontological clarity. Christianity is about who Jesus is. Well, who is Jesus? Jesus is he who has taken on flesh. We know he's God. This creedal statement is a summary of Christianity, and it's a summary simply about who Jesus is. Notice, by common confession, or it is obvious to all, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh. Jesus came according to John chapter 1. That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is, Jesus Christ became flesh and dwelt among us. And the ubiquity of that statement means that just simply becomes meaningless to us after a while. And I don't know how to recapture the excitement of that. I don't know how to convince you of the marvelousness of that or to impact you with it every day. I'm just saying what is true, is that whatever you hear often and whatever is around you all the time, you just get used to it. Even the miracle of Jesus' incarnation. It's something that should impact you every day, blow your mind every time you think about it, but it doesn't, does it? God so loved the world that Jesus stepped into this world in flesh and dwelt among us. And at the proper time, He went to the cross and paid the debt of your sin. And isn't it amazing how many Christians say, "Yeah, I cleared up that issue, checked the box, I gave my life to Jesus." But did you really? Did the truth of who Jesus is really hit you square in the face and you understand what Jesus did for you? You who were lost, you weren't just a little lost, you were lost. Easter egg and high weeds lost. Absolutely lost. And Scripture's also very clear. You were dead. Well, how dead? Dead. I love that. Eventually we'd be like, dead. That would sound like a ricochet. Dead. And Jesus came in the flesh and He paid that debt of sin. And you find yourself accepted. Perfectly accepted. Well, how accepted? Well, adopted accepted. Saved forever accepted. Made one of His accepted. Counted already as in the heavenly places accepted. That's how accepted. And somehow, you give somebody 5 years of that information and living in the light of it, and we go, ho-hum. You know what drives me crazy? Every year we go to see fireworks. How many of you go to see fireworks? Every year, right? Are they ever any different? No. They're not. It's the same stuff. Same sparkles. Same whistles. Every year. And we go, "Whoa, this is so exciting." And there's always some kid who cries. That was us. We had that one. Like, shh. And we act like it's exciting. Folks, it's not. Fireworks aren't exciting. If you've seen them, you've literally seen them all. And yet we are able to generate more excitement for fireworks than we are for this truth. I don't get it. And because I'm a good dad, I don't care about fireworks. I have long passed the excitement of fireworks. But every year, I look online, I find a place, and I drive my daughter to go see fireworks because she loves them. Right? I don't care. It's because I'm selfless and wonderful. Right? And you go and you think and you're excited. Some people are literally thrilled. And yet, they won't drive 20 minutes to church. And they can't seem to find any moment of excitement in the contemplation of who God is in music. They can't seem to be impacted by the words read. And they walk out acting as if they're dead when Jesus brought them back to life. I don't get it. And it's not how people who are part of the household of God should live. But our God, He actually took on flesh, wrapped Himself in the cloak of manhood, and stepped into this world to die for creatures such as I. And of course, He was even vindicated by the Spirit coming up out of His baptism. The Spirit alighted upon Him, and the voice of God says, "Just so everybody knows, this is My Son in whom I am well pleased. You listen to Him." He's speaking the very words of God, and people walked away from that and went, "Hey, wasn't that interesting? What do you mean? That should be paradigm shifting." And we read it and we said, "Yeah, I heard that already." "What do you mean you heard that already? God spoke from heaven and said, 'This is mine.' You listen to Him." Vindicated by the Spirit, He performed miracle after miracle. He walked on water. He raised people from the dead. And you can imagine You can imagine it. About 3 years into it with Jesus, one of the disciples probably looks at him and says, "Oh yeah, he raised another guy from the dead. I saw that already." What do you mean? That's what we do. Somehow, the things of God lose their vigor. And it's simply, I think, because we are much too invested in this world, much too concentrated on what's going on inside our own heads, and much less focused on who our God is and the enormity of what He's done for us. Jesus was seen by angels, and He's been proclaimed upon the nations, believed on in the world, and then was taken up into glory, and in glory He shall return. That's who our Jesus is. So Christian, understand, every day of your life, you ought to be changing the way that you behave as a part of the household of God. And simply put, what it should mean is that what you go through in this life becomes less important. What you do in this life becomes less consuming. What you spend your time doing outside of God's kingdom work is less attractive. And you should be people who are increasingly all about Jesus. Notice the statement. This is how you ought to live, because as people, you ought to live this way because you're the household of God. You're part of the church of the living God. You are absolutely a part of the pillar and the mainstay of the truth that is taught. And this truth is all about Jesus all day, every day, for the rest of your life. And if that's not what you're about, then something's gone off track. If the feel-good message of Christianity has replaced Jesus, you're off track. If Christianity has become to you a 12-step program to deal with your addiction or your depression or your whatever, then you've missed the boat. It's all about a celebration of who Jesus is and what He's done for us. And folks, that should be the consuming truth of your life. And I believe wholeheartedly that if it did, I think God's people would be less attracted by sin, less tempted by evil, and less prone to wander away from what we know to be true. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank You for the morning. We thank You for the truth of Scripture, which echoes over and over again in praise and adoration of who Your Son is and what You've done through Him. And what You've done for us. Give us hearts that seek Him. And as we head into this Christmas season, which is so absolutely close, we pray, Lord, that You would help us to recapture our vim and our vigor for who our Jesus is. And then in turn, be drawn together in tighter fellowship and in stronger commitment to the body of Christ, to the church of the living God, to this pillar and mainstay of truth. And so, Father, help us to remove sin from our lives and get clean and stay clean. For this life should lose everything in our minds except for the pursuit of You. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Those come forward for communion today. The connection to this passage is obvious. We might take a moment to repent, to keep short accounts before God, to walk away from sin in our lives, and so eschew it, forsake it, remove it. Because Jesus, in essence, made everything about Him on the night in which He died. He made it about His body and His blood, about what He would do for us on the cross. And so while they were eating, He took some bread, and after a blessing, He broke it and He gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is My body."
Lord, as we come before you and we partake of this bread, Lord, we do think how broken we were. And how you went to the cross to change all that and to send your only Son. And just let us remember as we take of the bread, Lord, of what you've done for us and how we should live. In your name, amen. Amen.
And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many." Pray for us.
Dearly Father, Lord God, Lord, we're blessed to come before you today, Lord, in this manner, Father. We just thank you for the blood that you shed for us, that we could be redeemed, Lord. We just pray, Father, that we would just take this time of remembrance, Lord, to live as we ought, Lord, to seek after you in all that we do and say, Father, we just thank you for your forgiveness and for your love for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
In closing today, I would like to offer, if you don't know Jesus, if you've never come to a point in your spiritual life where you've sought forgiveness for your sin and sought to know God personally, please seek me out after the service. For all others, go in peace in the Lord and begin embracing not only Thanksgiving, but Christmas. It's our time. Go in peace in the Lord.